Like Jeremy, we'll be in 2 Timothy this morning. We're going to start a study going through 2 Timothy. And so I just kind of want to give you an introduction and overview this morning. We just finished 1 Timothy a little while ago, so I thought, well, let's go to 2 Timothy. And it seems to come right after it, doesn't it? This is an interesting book. Not just interesting as though, aha. But think about it. What would you want to say if you knew you were going to die in the next month? What would you want to say? Who would you want to say it to? What would you be thinking about? What would be your occupation? What would you be occupied with? I should say, what would be your occupation? Paul is in prison, and he is not going to get out. He knows he's going to die. And he's decided what he wants to say, and he pins it for us, and he shares it with us. And I hope it causes us to think about what's important to us. Because when you face death, it does cause you to think about what's important. That's why Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. Because the house of mourning is the end of every person. Ultimately, you will die, and it's good to remember that you will die, and therefore there is something that's more important than just this life here. And Paul wants to pass that on to his son in the faith, his child in the faith, Timothy. So we'll just kind of go through. I thought about just reading it through, which wouldn't be a bad thing either. It's only four chapters, but I'm going to give you an overview, and I encourage you to read it through. We start off right at the start where Paul is the apostle. He is an apostle, so he is the author. See that in verse 1. And in verse 2, we see who he's writing to. To Timothy, my beloved son. Paul is one who persecuted the church. He was on the way to Damascus to persecute some Christians, and the Lord appeared to him. And as a result of that, brought him to himself. And Paul was never the same thereafter because he is a new creation in Christ. He is an apostle that was given the task of taking the good news to the Gentiles, so to the non-Jews. And you have to realize how hard this was for Paul because his heart was for the Jews. You see this in Romans. And so you'd think that if your heart is for the Jews, that God would fulfill that and give you the opportunity to minister to the Jews. But what Paul learned in Romans 9 is God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are so much higher than ours. And God has ways to accomplish and actually to meet the desire of your heart when he is the desire of your heart. And so what would happen is Paul would be sent to the Gentiles, and as a result of him being sent to the Gentiles, it would provoke the Jews to jealousy to consider Christ. So Paul actually got a chance to minister to the Jews by ministering to the Gentiles. We can understand, as Paul writes the Gentiles, because we are Gentiles. And so we learn from Paul's example that the grace of God did not only go to the Jews, but also to us who are not of the circumcision, who are not of the Jews. As Paul writes this, as we see in chapter 4, Paul is alone. Luke is with him, and so we don't want to miss out on that little tidbit. Luke was a constant companion. He is the author of Acts. And so a lot of the Acts of the Apostles, which the title of Acts comes from, the Acts of the Apostles, Luke wrote and was very familiar with. And so Luke is there with Paul in prison, which was not because he was in prison himself, but he was there ministering to Paul, who was in prison. Paul is alone. In verse 15 of chapter 1, we see that he tells Timothy, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So as you're going through suffering, Paul says things got so tough that everybody turned away from him. I think Paul can identify in a small portion of what happened to Jesus, because all of the disciples forsook him and fled when Jesus was crucified. So here he is in a Roman jail. He's by himself. In verse 16, we see that he is chained. So in times past, typically Paul had a little bit more freedom when he was under Roman imprisonment. We find that in the book of Acts. And he was given some liberty to go visit friends and have people come and minister to him. And so you don't find him chained so much as you do here. So he's not getting away. They also have taken Paul and they've made it hard to find him in verse 17 of chapter 1. So you find Onesiphorus tried to find Paul and he had to search hard to find Paul because he was hidden away. The time that I was in Rome, they had an example of a prison there. So I don't know how to explain it other than this way. You know out on the street, the gutters that are there, so the water runs down the street and runs into the gutters? Consider an extra big retention area under there. Just make it bigger and then stick a person down in there. And that's what the prisons were like. You were below ground. The only thing you could see is up above, typically through the slots that were up there. And the water and debris and gunk and everything else would come down and visit you in your cell. It was cold. It was dark. And as we're told here, Paul is by himself. In verse 13 of chapter 4, you find what it's like for him. He says, "When you come, bring the cloak, which I left at Troas, with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments." So Paul is there without even an outer garment to keep him warm. And he's asking Timothy to bring him ample clothing. But you'll also notice what else he's asking him to bring. The parchments, the scriptures. Paul's constant companion is Jesus Christ. You find that then in verse 17 of chapter 4. So no matter where you go and whether you go to the valley of the shadow of death, he is with you. And that is what Paul will pass on to Timothy and remind him of that. So that kind of gives you the aspect of where Paul is at. If there is a fourth missionary journey, which it appears there is, it's probably at the end of that that he has now been imprisoned. In Acts, you'll find that he is most likely released from that because the description there at the end of Acts with the imprisonment, which the last chapters of Acts deal with as he ends up going to Rome, with the shipwreck and getting there and then being in prison, don't quite line up with the description that he has here. Timothy, verse 2 of chapter 1. He is the recipient. His name means one who honors God. His mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, are devout believers. You find that in verse 5 of chapter 1. Your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice. And that sincere or unhypocritical faith is within you as well as was in them. So he's had a good upbringing. But you'll notice that there is no males mentioned, no men mentioned, grandfathers or fathers. In Acts 16, you find that his father was a Gentile. And then we don't find much mentioned about him afterwards. Timothy would accompany Paul on Paul's second and third missionary journeys, mentioned in Acts. You'll find Paul picks him up in Acts chapter 16. Timothy was with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment. Those are the jail epistles, shall we say, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. When Paul writes, he mentions Timothy with him. Timothy would be with Paul at Corinth, Macedonia, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Jerusalem, and other places also. So Paul was confident that he could leave Timothy in charge of churches to help them in their pursuit of the Lord. In fact, Timothy was sent by Paul to specific churches. First of all, Corinth. Secondly, Philippi, and then also Thessalonica. We find in 1 Timothy that he was also sent to Ephesus. And so Timothy was a right-hand man of Paul. And that's why 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called pastoral epistles. It's because Timothy and Titus both would be responsible for overseeing churches. Timothy would later also be imprisoned. We find that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13:23. Paul identified with Timothy in his ministry because he laid his hands on him. We find that in 1 Timothy also here in chapter 1, verse 6. We find that. Timothy is a younger man. Okay, that's going to be relative to Paul, but he's a young man. And there's certain problems that come with that, but there's certain advantages that come with that too. You'll find that by nature or by personality, Timothy is timid. It's probably not the person you would think to send to Corinth, right? It doesn't depend upon your personality. It depends upon a God who is faithful and who has equipped you for the ministry that is before you. And so he's reserved. He's timid. He is frequently ill. So his constitution isn't that great. We found that back in 1 Timothy. The thing that Paul loved about Timothy is found in the book of Philippians. Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul writes, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be in good spirits when I learn of your circumstances. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your circumstances. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about you." Those people are hard to find. You that are parents know that, what do you do if anything happened to me? Not me, but to you. Who would you entrust your children to? You would want somebody of that caliber that has a kindred spirit of you who will genuinely be concerned about your children. Not about themselves and their own interests, but instead that they be seeking the interests of Christ Jesus as they seek the interests of your children. You'll notice that Paul and Timothy are very good friends, despite the age difference. There's a father-son relationship. And this is why I think we churches make a mistake of divvying up people by their ages. Because the family of God is called the church, 1 Timothy 3:16. Children need to be around older people, and older people need to be around younger people. And you need to have that interaction like family. Could you imagine having a dinner at your place? Well, I don't know. Some of you may be older. You remember what the kids' table was? But the kids' table was still nearby, right? That's where the kids went. And typically, the reason you had a kids' table is because you didn't have enough room at the big table. It wasn't just because they were kids, but you were showing them some humility. But the whole aspect of the family being together instead of parceling them out based upon age. Timothy and Paul were friends. This was despite their age difference, despite their personality difference. Timothy was timid. Paul wasn't. He was bold. Their common bond was Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised who your friends turn out to be when they're Christians. Because what you share in common is Christ, not just all your activities. When was this letter written? It was written about 5 years after 1 Timothy. If you want an actual date, about 67 AD. I don't know if that helps you or not. But it's been about 5 years since he last wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy. This is near the end of Nero's reign. So Nero was the emperor of Rome. He was not a good guy. Nero had burned Rome and then blamed the Christians for doing it. Isn't that nice? You create the problem and blame somebody else for it. That was 64 AD when he did that. Nero was a really nice guy. He killed his stepbrother, he killed his mother, he killed his wife, he killed his tutor, and many others. So he was brutal. Tradition states that Nero had Paul beheaded about a year after this letter was written. So a hypothetical fourth missionary journey. So we know Paul had at least three missionary journeys. They're found in the book of Acts. By putting together the epistles and some of the things he says, this could be a potential fourth missionary journey. To Ephesus, to Troas, to Macedonia, then to Spain, to Crete, Nicopolis, to Miletus, to Corinth, and then ultimately ending up in Rome. This is written during Paul's final imprisonment in Rome. He does not believe that he will get out. During his first imprisonment, he spoke of being released soon. But not so here in 2 Timothy. Paul always considered himself a prisoner of Christ for the sake of Christ. And before we say that that's awful that he was in prison, just think of what he could have done if he was outside of prison. Why did God let him be in prison so much of the time? Most of your New Testament was written because Paul was in prison. And so God uses adversity for the good of others. And sometimes we need to see that our adversity is not just all about us. God may be using it for the sake of somebody else. Why did Paul write 2 Timothy? Well, there's some purposes that I can give you. Let me just give you a quick overview, outline of Timothy. So chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. Title of truth. Chapter 1, hold on to the truth. Chapter 2, teach the truth. Chapter 3, abide in the truth. Chapter 4, preach the truth. So hold on to it, chapter 1, teach it, chapter 2, abide in it, chapter 3, preach it, and chapter 4. The purpose of his writing is to demonstrate how to trust the Lord while facing death. His purpose is to describe an approved servant of the Lord. So how will you end up receiving the approval of the Lord? That's Paul's purpose, to describe to Timothy. And his purpose is also to describe the last days which we live in. Some key phrases throughout the book, you'll find he uses one that is common throughout all of his writings, in Christ Jesus. Who we are in Christ Jesus, our great privilege, our position in Christ. Now again, when you look at that phrase, you may say, okay, so he likes to use that all the time. You have to look at how it was used in the Old Testament, not obviously in Christ Jesus. But the Jews in the Old Testament were given a responsibility. They were to be a light to the Gentiles, right? How well did they do at that? They didn't do so well at that. And so in Isaiah, what do you have? He also starts speaking about my servant. So my servant will come in and accomplish what you were supposed to accomplish. He'll accomplish on your behalf. He won't throw you away, but he'll bring you along in the process as he does what you were unable to do. And so you find that through the Messiah, Israel will have the place of honor that they were designed for because of who they are in the Messiah. Messiah means Christ. So we as Gentiles, we as the church, we are who we are because of who we are in Christ. The only reason we are testimony to anybody is because of Christ. The only reason we can accomplish anything is because of Christ in us. And so you begin to see that apart from God doing it for us, we could never do anything on our own. And Paul wants to convince Timothy of that and pass that on to Timothy. Don't forget who you are in Christ. Don't forget where your power comes from. Don't forget where your position comes from. Don't forget where your constant companion comes from and who he is. Another phrase that you'll find throughout 2 Timothy is good works. Paul is concerned about Timothy accomplishing the good works that has been set before him. And then another phrase that Paul will use is that day. So he's talking about in that day. And that's going to be an eschatological phrase for the future, in the time of the kingdom, in the time of the return of the Lord, when you see him, in the time of judgment. So he's putting all those together for us by using that phrase, in that day. Some key words that he uses. When you go through and you count up the number of times a writer uses a certain word, it tells you what his emphasis is. So one that is in here constantly is the word faith. It's used 8 times throughout. You don't need to know how many times. But Paul is concerned that Timothy walk by faith. That this is a trusting of God, especially in your latter days when you know you're going to die, you need to trust God. Because the body gives out, right? Those outer man decays, what do we know about what's going on inside? The inner man's being renewed day by day. So God's at work, and faith is trusting God to do what he said he will do. How do you find out what God has said he will do? The word truth is also used throughout Timothy, 2 Timothy. The word truth literally means nothing hidden. So Paul wants to make sure that nothing about God is hidden. He wants to make sure that people hear the truth about God. And he'll talk about some people that are actually trying to hide the truth about God. And how do you communicate truth? Through teaching. So you begin to see faith, truth, teaching. And so you're communicating, telling people about the truth regarding God. And then what he's going to say to Timothy is he's going to use the word suffer together with, suffer hardship, and also suffering. So 2 Timothy is about suffering for the cause of Christ, not just suffering because we live in a fallen world. Another word that Paul will use is not ashamed. And once again, the concept of ashamed comes from the concept of shame comes from the idea of trusting something that doesn't deliver you. And so you're ashamed because you actually thought that that could do something that it couldn't do. It's use of idols in the Old Testament, that when you trust in idols, you will be ashamed. Why? Because they can't deliver you. Paul says you don't need to be ashamed. Why? Because you're trusting God and God will come through. Now there's one more word I'll pull out for you. And it's unusual because Paul doesn't use it that often. It's the word kingdom. So one of the things that as you're dying, as you realize your days are numbered and you begin to see the number of those days, you realize that what's really important is the kingdom. That this is not my kingdom here on this earth, but it's about his kingdom that is coming and his will that will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And that we have the great privilege to actually be part of that kingdom through the new birth. And so Paul uses that phrase, but he doesn't use it very often. So when he does use it, you kind of pay attention to when he does use it. What might be a key verse from 2 Timothy? This is always strange. So choose a verse that's more important than any other verse. No, we're not doing that. We're looking for a verse that might summarize what Paul's emphasis is in 2 Timothy. I think perhaps verse 12 of the first chapter would help. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And what is it that Paul has entrusted to the Lord? He's entrusted himself, his soul. And so I do not fear the one who can kill the body and afterwards cannot do anything, but I fear the one who can kill the body and cast the soul in hell. Yes, I tell you, I fear him because I know that he will not cast my soul in hell because I've committed myself to him and I believe what he has said, and therefore I have full confidence that he will do exactly what he has said. And that even though it appears that I am losing in this battle, I am not. I am victorious in Christ Jesus. Another verse, actually two verses, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God is not meant to simply be known. It equips you to do what? For every good work. And therefore, if we are not about the good works that have been placed before us, then we actually do not understand the scriptures. Because they equip you, they prepare you, they give you what you need so you can accomplish a good deed. And when people see the good deeds that you've done, they'll praise your Father in heaven and glorify him because they will see what you have done. Matthew 5. So scripture contains the truth. That's why we teach it. We encourage people in their faith not simply to acknowledge that it's true, but to act upon it. And when acting upon it, you will see what God is about and what God is doing in and through you. Some questions answered by 2 Timothy. These may sound just like, really? But yes, really. So for example, the first one, what place does Scripture have in ministry? I think it's ridiculous that you even have to ask that question. But that's what 2 Timothy addresses. Ministry does not exist without the scriptures. I'm afraid today that many of our churches, what we're looking for is to build our ministries, and we figure that if we leave the scripture out, they'll be more successful. No, the Word of God will call us to account. It will encourage us. It's there for a purpose. It tells us the path that we walk on because it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It shows us where we are and it shows us where we're going. And so you can have no direction in ministry apart from the Word of God. And Paul will point out that it is healthy words. It's translated sound. But it's a word for hygiene, if I recall correctly. So it's words that help you practice good hygiene. And what's good hygiene? Keeping away from that which is would bring defilement to you, which would cause sickness, which would make you weak. And so you want the teaching that is healthy, that will meet your needs so you can have a healthy walk with the Lord. Another thing that Paul will present, and again, these questions are like, you go, it seems so simple. I already know the answer. But do we really know the answer? It seems like we don't. The second one is the furtherance of the gospel dependent upon a single person? Apostle Paul is going to die. Oh no! And what does Paul say? I am bound, but what's not bound? The Word of God is not in chains. Paul says, last time I checked, it's out doing its work. I may be locked up, I may be going to die, but that doesn't stop God's purposes. If the gates of hell cannot stop him, surely my death cannot stop him. And yet you look throughout history, and even more recently, you find churches that also teach us the Pauline epistles. And what are they saying? That the gospel is dependent upon one person. And it's not. How many gospels are there? Well, there's one gospel. But how many gospel accounts are there? There's four of them. It's not dependent upon one person. And Paul wants to convey that. And when you're close to death, your life better have been manifested in that. Otherwise, you will die alone. In other words, with nobody to succeed you. Another question that 2 Timothy answers is what truths help believers face opposition to the gospel? What does God tell us? What truth does he give us that when you're opposed because you stand for the good news and you're living out the good news, what truth or what promises does God bring to bear to help you bear up under the opposition that you face for being a Christian? Paul gives us lots of good advice in here. And promises. God gives us lots of promises through Paul. And then another thing that he addresses, fourth one that I had here is, how do I avoid being ashamed of the gospel? In a society that's becoming more and more hostile to the gospel, it's easy to just be quiet. It's easy to just, I don't want to be identified as a Christian. Paul will walk through how you deal with that fear or ashamedness of the gospel and how to overcome it. So, it's a rather short book. I encourage you once again to read it in one sitting. It will be good for you to do that and to do that often. Paul's dying. I shouldn't say it that way. Paul's about to die. He's not like dying. He's not sick. He's about ready to be executed. If you look at chapter 4, when Paul writes to Timothy in verse 13, he says to bring the clothes and also the books. That indicates that Paul has nothing. Here he is at the end of his life, and he doesn't have worldly possessions. Paul didn't care. He wasn't worried about giving his son in the faith worldly possessions. He wanted his son in the faith, Timothy, to have his spiritual inheritance. How many of us are more concerned about what our children get from us in the spiritual realm than what they get from us in the physical realm? Are we just worried about leaving an inheritance for our children? Are we worried about leaving our house to them, our money, our cars, our debt? Is that all we're concerned about, is to make sure that we make our children's life a little bit easier here on earth? Or are we putting in them a fear of the Lord, a love of the Lord, and are we demonstrating to them that ministry for the Lord is a wonderful opportunity, even though you may have to suffer as you do it? In fact, Paul says you will suffer if you want to live godly lives. So there's two guys in the Old Testament. There's actually more than two guys in the Old Testament. But there's a couple of prophets that you may know. Elijah and Elisha, right? You find them in Kings. Second Kings, Elijah is the one that's more well known. And he was quite the prophet, was he not? He prayed and it didn't rain for a whole year. He prayed and it rained again. Elisha, probably from the sons of the prophets, that little group called the sons of the prophets. And so he was an apprentice to Elijah. And Elijah was told that he was going to be taken up. And Elisha was concerned that Elijah was going to disappear off the scene. And Elijah was like, go away. And Elisha's like, I'm not going away. What was Elisha's request? Elijah, I know you have lots of good stuff. Gold, silver, precious stones. I know you have a house. I know you have a boat. I saw that you have pretty good, you know, stash in the bank. I want that. No, what Elisha requested is, Elijah, I want a double portion of your spirit. Double portion. We don't usually talk that way. The double portion was for the eldest of the family, eldest son. They got twice as much as anybody else. That's the way God designed it, because they would take over the family name and continue on. So the idea there is, let me be in the place of privilege for taking over for you in the spiritual realm. I want a double portion, not that I want to be twice as spiritual as you. That's not what he's asking for. What he's asking is, my master Elijah, I want to follow in your footsteps. I don't want to follow in your physical footsteps. I want to follow in your spiritual footsteps. Give me that opportunity to follow you as you followed the Lord. That's all I ask. And Elijah says, if you're around when I'm taken up, your request is granted. And you know how hard it is to keep track of Elijah, right? My master, if I go and try to find him, the Spirit will pick him up and put him on a mountain over there, whatever. I can't keep up with him. But Elisha had every part of him pursuing Elijah so that he could fulfill what his ultimate request was, which was to have a spiritual life similar to his mentor. And God granted that to him. So I ask you, who is pleading with you today that they might have a double portion of your spirit? And if you don't have anybody, why not? What's the Great Commission? Go therefore and exist on earth as long as you can until you die and go to heaven. Yep. Great Commission. Great Commission is, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I command you. And if you think that's tough, lo, I am with you always. Do you think Paul has the Great Commission in mind when he writes 2 Timothy? Let's look at chapter 2, verse 2. The things, Timothy, that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to entrust these to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also. There is a four generations here. Paul says, I have them. I want to pass them on to you. They were taught to me. I want to pass them on to you so you would to teach them to faithful men who then teach others. That's discipleship. Timothy, find the people that are going to say to you when you're dying, give me a double portion of your spirit. I want to walk with the Lord like you walked with the Lord. Teach me how to follow the Lord. Teach me His ways. Again, do we think about this? Paul could say this when he was about ready to be killed, that I have somebody of like kindred faith that I can entrust my congregation, my people to. And I don't have to worry because it's not dependent upon me. Your job is to work yourself out of a job. Isn't that true? Well, let me ask you a question. Do you want your kids living with you when they're still 30 and 40 years old? No. You want to work yourself out of a job, yes? And your job is to finish raising your kids so they're out on their own, right? So that's your goal. Is that your kids can depend upon you, but they're not dependent upon you. And that's what Paul wanted from Timothy. Timothy, I want you to be able to depend upon me, but I don't want you to be dependent upon me, such that when I'm taken away, you would fall apart. That means we need to be conscientiously active in developing the next generation of followers of Jesus. And we need to have a life such that when they look at us, they say, I want a double portion of your spirit. Now this all sounds great, right? Pie in the sky, let's all shoot for it. How hard is it? 2 Timothy, Paul says, I'm all alone. The ones that I thought might have been there, Demas, he's out in the world. I don't know what he's doing. But he loves the world more than he loves Jesus. In fact, I'll tell you how things are going to get towards the end of the times that we live in. People will be lovers of pleasure more than they are lovers of God. So it's going to be hard to find yourself a Timothy. But they're out there. How do I know that? Because the God who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Timothy is a little timid, but what does Paul say? You need to throw some fire on that fire. Excuse me. You need to throw some wood on that fire, Timothy. You need to fan the flame in, or the fire into flames. I can see the coals. I can see the embers there, but you know what? You need to fan them into flames. And you're a little bit concerned because you see me suffering, and you're like, is it really worth it? Yes, it's worth it. Because He's worth it. Jesus is worth it. So Paul, here he is near death, and yet he is not occupied with his worldly inheritance, but instead with his heavenly one. And I found it interesting, reading through 2 Timothy, you would think that he'd be writing stuff that he wrote like to the Corinthians, absent from the body and present with the Lord, great thing. Instead he talks about a crown of righteousness. And the crown of righteousness is given to everyone who what? Loves the appearing of the Lord. So here's a person that's about ready to die, and he says, I still can't wait for the Lord to show up. So what's going on? You would think that, okay, absent from the body, present the Lord, I should be looking forward to actually going into the presence of the Lord. What Paul is emphasizing is the kingdom. Because when the Lord comes, He will set up His kingdom, will He not? And Paul can't be more excited about being part of what God has planned in the future. And so he's loving the appearing because he knows it's worthwhile. Because he's lived his life as a citizen of heaven instead of a citizen of the earth. He's lived his life as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven instead of as a citizen of the kingdom of this world. And yes, if you live as one who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you will be recognizable. You will be hated. You'll be persecuted. You'll be insulted. But you will be found out by Elisha. And Elisha will say, give me a double portion of your spirit. Teach me how to love the Lord more than I love comfort. Teach me how to love the Lord more than I love possessions. Show me his glory. Paul wanted Timothy to hold on to the Lord, not to hold on to Paul. All grass withers, the flower fades, the breath of the Lord blows upon it, and surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Take hold of that which abides forever. Let the truth, let the word be that which is your joy, because it shows you more of the one who is your joy, the Lord himself. Paul had very little, essentially he had nothing temporal or physical to be able to pass on to his son in the faith. He only had a love for the Lord, and he longed to give it to Timothy. You cannot pass on what you do not have. And you'll see the heart of the apostle here in 2 Timothy. His love for his child in the faith. It's like a parent that knows they're going to die. What will you tell your child? And if I have anything to encourage you with today, if you are a parent, don't wait until you're about ready to die to tell your child that, because you don't know when your day is coming. And that's why Jesus would take the children on his knee and bless them. The world would say, send them away because they bother you. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. He didn't say, make the little children suffer to come to me. That's a little variation on the King James, right? Suffer the little children to come to me. No. Let them come to me. And he blesses them. And what is blessing? You're telling what the Lord is doing for them. How he has a great work for them, a ministry for them. He has a future and a hope for them. And you're rehearsing that for them day in and day out because you know your child so well, because you've trained them in the way that they should go, the way that God has for them. And you don't care whether they follow your footsteps, you want them to follow the Lord's footsteps. So you're continually telling them about how God's done all these things and what he's doing for him and the future he has for you. And you've got a great God. And so don't make it your last will and testament when your kids finally find out what you think about them. Do it today. Put them in a half Nelson and tell them what you think of them, right? They might be too small to put on your lap anymore, but you can still do it. Tell them what God thinks about them. And then show them that same love. And they'll say, Dad, Mom, I want to be like you when I get older. Because this means the world to me to hear what God thinks of me. And so Paul will live this out. And as he writes this epistle, we will be invited to join with him in seeing what a great God he has. And that even though he faces death, the Lord is with him. And I'll remind you again, it's going to be tough. And Paul, well, just here. What are things like? Look at chapter 3. But realize that in the last days, so ever since Paul and forward till the Lord's return is the last days, difficult times will come. People will be lovers of themselves. Do we see that today? They just love themselves. It's all about me. Who cares about anybody else? They'll be lovers of money. Just can't wait to get enough money. They'll be boastful, arrogant, just talking about themselves. It is an election year after all, right? Revilers, blasphemers, they'll say things against God. They don't care anymore. They're disobedient to parents. Rebellious. They're ungrateful. Nobody's happy with anything anymore. Everybody just complains. They're unholy. There's nothing dedicated to the service of the Lord. They're unloving. They don't love one another. They're irreconcilable. Once you've lost them, you're canceled forever. Canceled culture. Malicious gossips. They attack people. They have no self-control. You see that more and more. They're brutal. I mean, you look at some of the news stories that come out. Talk about brutal. Haters of good. They're treacherous, unfaithful, reckless. They're conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Yet they're still religious. They have a form of godliness, but there's nothing to it. Paul tells Timothy, avoid these men. Avoid these people. Be an example. Things are going to get worse. They have gotten worse. They will continue to get worse. If you think that the Lord's return is near because things have gotten worse, you haven't looked at church history. We're not even close to the things that have been done to God's people and will continue to be done to God's people. Elijah wasn't very popular, was he? No. In fact, it got so bad he thought he was the only one. The Lord said, excuse me, there's 5,000 that have seven. See, I can never remember the number. 7,000. So remember seven because that's perfect. There's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. You're not alone. God's with you. He still has people in his kingdom that are working for his kingdom. Live for him. Find somebody you can take along in the process. And may on your dying deathbed, never mind. So on your deathbed, may you have somebody that is sorrowful that you're going, but is glad because you've given them a spiritual inheritance that cannot be taken away. That's worth pursuing. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the heart of your apostle, the sent one. We realize that you did a mighty work through him. Much of the New Testament was written by him. Yet he acknowledges it still came from you. So help us, Lord, to be individuals who can be used mightily by you, but who continually acknowledge that it ultimately is dependent upon you. Give us somebody that we can call our Elisha. And may we not wait until you bring that person. May we live in such a way that we are a magnet to that person. And help us to take the time to invest in that person as Paul did. When he saw Timothy, he took him with him in his everyday life, in his ministry, going here, going there, a constant bond, and he developed that. And at the end of his life, he could say, I have my Elisha. Thank you for this example, Lord. And thank you that with you, nothing is impossible, including us. So we commit ourselves to you and ask that you do that mighty work. In Jesus' name, amen.